Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Do you believe the Lord God of heaven and earth is pleased with the division in the religious world? There are several world religions: Buddhism, Hinduism, Sikhism, Zoroastrianism, Islam, and many others. There are at least 300 denominations. In addition, there are thousands of cultic groups, maybe as many as 20,000. If sincere seekers after truth are not confused by this tragic situation, I do not know what it would take to confuse them. I know this from a scriptural viewpoint. The division which exists in the religious world serves as a barrier to men's coming to Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Is that not what Jesus had in mind when he prayed? Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. John 17:20-21. The Old Testament, like the New, also stressed the need for unity among God's people. According to Genesis 13, there was a conflict between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. Abraham knew such strife would cause great harm. So he proposed, "Let there be no strife between me and you, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen." Genesis 13:7-8. Abraham listed two reasons why division would be harmful. "We are brothers." Genesis 13:8. "Besides, the enemies of God, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, dwell in the land." Genesis 13:7. These two reasons are meaningful today. If we are truly followers of Jesus Christ, we are brothers and sisters, and should work to eliminate any division in the Lord's church. Division provides excuses for the enemies of God to oppose Christianity. The psalmist David knew the great damage division causes among God's people. He wrote, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Psalm 133. How can people read these Old Testament passages and not understand how displeasing division is in the sight of God Almighty? In case you think that only preachers among churches of Christ strongly condemn division and promote unity, let me assure you that this is not the case. In his book, A Theology of the New Testament, Dr. George Eldon Ladd of Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, made these wise observations. "The idea of denominations would be abhorrent to Paul." Page 532. Please remember that Paul was an inspired apostle. If Paul would have found denominationalism abhorrent, what should be our attitude toward denominationalism? Can we afford to be involved in what divine inspiration finds abhorrent? Dr. Ladd also wrote, "The nearest thing to denominations that Paul knew were the sectarian groups at Corinth that Paul heartily condemned." Page 532. Is Dr. Ladd correct when he says that Paul heartily condemned the sectarianism or the division which was doing so much damage to the church at Corinth? Will you please listen carefully to these words from Paul to the Corinthians? "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one of you says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not carnal? 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4. The word carnal shows just how worldly-minded the Corinthians were. Are those who promote denominationalism in our day any less carnally-minded? Chuck Colson's newest book has the title, Chuck Colson Speaks. Colson's book contains 12 speeches that he made to various organizations. One of the speeches was made at Cambridge, England, in August of 1998. Colson strongly condemns division in the religious world. He makes these two observations. If we remain divided, it will be a sin before our Lord who prayed for unity in the church. Division is the condition that man has created. Page 120. Tragically, Colson's attempt to bring various religious groups together by ignoring their doctrinal differences is misguided, although unquestionably sincere. I'm grateful that neither George Eldon Ladd nor Chuck Colson attempted to justify denominationalism. These men know the damage division and strife have done to the cause of Christ. But there are theologians, preachers, and others who attempt to justify denominationalism by appealing to certain scriptures. Such attempts inevitably fail and do great harm to New Testament Christianity. In the time that remains today, I want to examine briefly some scriptures that are used, or rather misused, in a vain attempt to sustain and to promote denominationalism. If you have ever discussed denominationalism with some of your neighbors, they may have responded by citing the parable of the vine and the branches. Jesus said to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. John 15:5. Is it even remotely possible Jesus was saying, I am the vine and the various denominations are the branches? So far as I have been able to discover, not one reputable scholar takes that position. Not one. Do you know the reason they do not? Please listen to the entire verse from which I have just read. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. John 15:5 and 6. Jesus specifically identifies the branches when he uses the personal pronouns he and him. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. In verse 6, he is even more explicit. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. If Jesus had been speaking of a denomination or a church, he would have used different language. It ought to be obvious to even the casual reader that Jesus was speaking of individual Christians, not denominations, when he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. It is a gross misunderstanding and misapplication of this great parable to use it to try to prove that denominationalism has God's approval, or at least does not have his disapproval. Others have appealed to John 10:16 in an attempt to harmonize denominationalism with the Word of God. Jesus spoke of himself as the Good Shepherd. His disciples were the sheep of his fold. He then said, Other sheep I have who are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Who are the other sheep that Jesus had in mind? Were they denominations? You know they were not, since there were not any denominations in existence at the time Jesus spoke these words. Besides, you would have Jesus divided against himself. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. I know it is risky to say that scholars are universally agreed on anything, and yet, so far as I've been able to determine, they are agreed on the meaning of the term, other sheep. Dr. D.A. Carson's commentary on the Gospel according to John argues that the other sheep means Gentiles. Page 388. I know of no scholarly commentary that disagrees with Carson's observation. My friends, it is straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel to try to find ground for denominationalism from this verse. Perhaps the most unusual and inexcusable attempt to find justification for denominationalism in the Scriptures is to teach that the seven churches of Asia Minor were seven denominations. Some of the seven churches had some serious problems, but they were all churches of Christ, every single one of them. Is it possible Jesus would have approved even one of those churches had any of them been denominations? You do remember that Jesus prayed, "I want them all to be one, even as we are one, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me." John 17:20-21. A brief review of the seven churches may help us to put all of this in proper perspective. The church at Ephesus was doctrinally sound. At least, if it were not, Jesus said nothing about doctrinal error. He upbraided that church for having left its first love. If they had embraced some soul-condemning error, Christ would have mentioned it in his letter. How do we know that? He wrote as follows to the church at Pergamos. "I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication." Revelation 2:14. That church was in grave danger of losing its standing before God Almighty. Jesus commanded the Christians at Pergamos, "Repent, or else I will come quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Revelation 2:16. Some of the seven churches had moral problems. Some were indifferent. Others were bordering on going into apostasy because they were allowing false doctrine to be preached. But not one of the seven churches was a denomination. It is absolutely inconceivable that anyone should twist these letters to the seven churches in an attempt to justify denominationalism. Since we live in an age which stresses freedom of choice, it is not unusual to hear someone pray, "We thank God there are so many different churches, so men will have a choice of which church they join." I do not hear such foolishness so often in our day as I did when I was a boy. Many people still believe such error, but very few of them use that kind of language anymore. They know, or at least ought to know, that such sentiments cannot be harmonized with the teaching of God's Word. Some who take this approach to denominationalism may be thinking of Joshua's charge to the Jews, "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It ought to be obvious from this reading that men and women have a choice about either serving God or not serving Him. The Jews had the freedom to serve idols or to serve the living and true God. But if they served idols, the curse of God would rest upon them. We can attend the church of our choice. But does it make sense in view of the teaching of Scripture? Should we not seek the Lord's church and serve Him in His church, not in a human organization? Freedom to choose does not excuse the wrong choice. We have to give an account of our choices. Both the Old Testament and the New make that truth too plain for anyone to dispute. The modern movement away from absolute truth has had a bearing on men's defense of denominationalism. If, as many modern theologians contend, men and women cannot know the truth, or if truth does not exist, it does not make sense to talk about the true church. All of us who try to teach others have had responses somewhat as follows. You have your truth, and I have my truth. I do not believe we have a right to judge others' religious convictions or associations. As you can readily discern, that is equivalent to saying that absolute truth does not exist, or we cannot know it, or it really does not make any difference. Of course, the New Testament never takes that approach. The following are among the best-known words in Scripture, although many people probably do not know their origin. Then Jesus said to those disciples who believed on Him, "If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8, 31 and 32. We can never know all the truth in the universe. Only God can do that. But we can know how to be saved and how to stay saved. Our Lord said on one occasion, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If any man be willing to do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." John 7, 16 and 17. There is no excuse for anyone's not knowing the will of Almighty God. God made His word simple enough that we can understand it, if we are willing to make the effort. Please think for just a moment on some very simple truths of the gospel. In Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16, 18. Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus promised to build His church on that truth, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Did you notice in my reading of Matthew 16, 18, that Jesus said, "My church"? The word church is singular, which indicates that Jesus built one church and only one church. So how can anyone seek to justify denominationalism? The hundreds of denominations, cultic groups, and major religions cannot have God's approval. He has one church and only one church. Can any truth be simpler than that? Oddly enough, many denominational scholars have reached the same conclusion, as I have already demonstrated. As you know, the body of Christ is compared to the human body. These are Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 12. "But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, but one body." 1 Corinthians 12, 18-20. How many members are there in the human body? There are hundreds and hundreds, but they make just one body. How many members of the body of Christ? There are millions and millions, but there is only one body of Christ. That means, as I have read to you from 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4, that division and strife are sinful, always sinful. They do not and cannot have God's approval. If you have any doubt that what I have discussed with you today is the truth of God's Word, please listen to these statements to the church at Ephesus. "Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Ephesians 4, 3-6. Do you have any problem understanding the word one? If Paul meant what he said about one Spirit, one Lord, and one God, did he mean something entirely different when he said one body? Paul tells us what the body is. God has put all things under His feet, that is, the feet of Jesus, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. But how can all the different denominations become one church? They must give up their denominational distinctives. and unite on the teaching of Scripture. But is that possible? My friends, you know it is, or Paul would not have written, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." 1 Corinthians 1:10. Speaking the same things means speaking only as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. Through the centuries, there have been many attempts to bring about unity among the professed followers of Christ. But in most cases, the basis on which unity was to be established was not biblical. I plead with you today to seek peace and harmony within the religious world, and to do it on the foundation of biblical truth. It is a goal worthy of our best efforts, and God will surely bless us in that attempt. Thank you, and may God bless you.